Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone this morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We're discussing Acts chapter 8 this morning. As we get started, I want to go back just a little bit into chapter 7. And we'll read from 55 to the end of the chapter, and then down into chapter 8, a couple verses. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfast, we're talking of Stephen here, steadfast into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and behold, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. There, our first question is, who agreed to Stephen's death? Saul. We're told that there at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 7 and beginning of chapter 8. That Saul was consenting into this. And what does this teach us about God's forgiveness? And this is one of the questions I want to focus on a little bit for a couple minutes here. Is forgiveness of forgiveness of one who repents and obeys him. And we go over to, we look at the example of Saul here. Saul is consenting unto the death of Stephen. And he led the persecution upon the church that was here at Jerusalem. And we'll get into more of this in the next, I believe, next chapter of Acts when we talk about Saul and his conversion. But here in 1 Timothy, we'll begin in verse 12. And it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What's the definition of repent? Change of heart, change of mind. And that requires a change of action also, doesn't it? And we can see that in the example of Paul or Saul here. As we get, I don't want to take too much of Jared's lesson, but get ahead. But we want to consider in thoughts of Saul here as he persecuted the church at this time. And in his mind, he was doing what was right. And there's if you watch very many of these TikTok videos, you come across one now and then that in comments that, well, Jesus loves all people, and he loves us and accepts us for who we are. Well, yes, Jesus loves Charles Werfel as a 61-year-old white guy. But he wouldn't accept Charles Werfel as that if I was spending my Saturday nights at a bar and sleeping with a different woman every week. He wouldn't accept that. But that's where this society right now wants to take, that God accepts us for who we are, but he does not accept our actions. And that's one of the things that you see in the life of Paul, or Saul here, is he was persecuting the church. And as we come and we'll learn later, he has a change of heart. And with that change of heart comes a change of action and the things he does. That's just one of the thoughts I wanted to bring out here as we look at the life of Saul, as we transition here from the church being centered at Jerusalem, and that's where we're at right now, is the church has all been centered in Jerusalem, and this persecution results in what? It makes me think of the example of starfish. If you had a cluster of starfish and you thought you wanted to cut them up and kill them, well, the problem is, it just explodes the problem because that doesn't kill a starfish, if I remember the example correctly, but they will regenerate. And, you know, to me, this kind of example right here, the church has been centered in Jerusalem. This persecution comes, and that's just kind of like, you know, I can't think, like stomping in a water puddle and just, it basically, to me, it forced it out. It forced those Christians that had been staying there together out. It kind of forced them out and forced the church, these people, to spread out and to go different directions. What demonstrated the zeal of those that were scattered abroad? Question number 5. Yeah, they went everywhere preaching the word. And that's kind of why I take that example of stepping in a water puddle, of getting that water to splash out. This is the effect that it had. As they went, they started to scatter. They took the word and they were spreading the word. Question number 6, as we get down here to in verse 5. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Who is this Philip that's mentioned here? John?
One of the seven,
Acts 6. Yeah, he's one of the seven that's mentioned in Acts chapter 6. And we don't want to get him confused with the apostle Philip, and we'll discuss that a little bit here in a minute too. Philip went down to Samaria. He prayed Christ, preached. I intend to ask that question a little differently, but he preached Christ unto them. What confirmed the words which were spoken by Philip? The miracles which he did. Beginning verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. What did the people do that believed Philip's preaching? They were baptized. Now, did infants and little children do this as well? It says men and women.
Well, it goes back to the thought there, it's kind of a combination of they gave heed, they heard, they seen, they believed, and then they were baptized. It's just a combination.
Little babies can't make a confession. They can't exhibit belief. In verse 5, the text says that Philip preached Christ. In verse 12, it says he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's what can be concluded preaching Christ, is included in preaching Christ. When it tells us that it's someone preached Christ unto them, then we can make a conclusion that they were also taught about the kingdom of God. Did you have a comment? My senior, kind of seen your hand, so I want to make sure I didn't miss anybody. Simon was taught and did what? I'm going to skip over who this Simon was here. Verse 9, it tells us, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in that same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. But what power did Simon actually have? He only used trickery to deceive the people, didn't he? If you watch very many of those shows, you can see the things that they do. And it takes, you know, the average person that doesn't practice that art, don't understand it, but they know where they're deceiving the human eye, and those things can't be seen. Copperfield used to be the master of illusion. Well, he seemed to have great power, but the illusion is the key to it. And that's what Simon practiced here. But he was taught, and he did what? He was baptized. And verse tells us there in verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. I think there's a kind of an interesting word that's placed there, that he continued Philip and wondered. And that tells me he took a special interest in what Philip was doing. Took a special interest in the miracles. And it tells us here, into what had the Samaritans been baptized? They had been baptized into the name of Jesus. Why did the apostles have to go to Samaria?
Verse 15 says that they might receive the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Who, when they had heard, come down, prayed with them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And how did they perform this? Giving the Samaritans the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Okay, they laid their hands on them, that they may receive the Holy Ghost. Then Simon observed that. Simon observed that they were laying on their hands on to receive that gift. In verse 18, he said, and Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. And he offered them money. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Can the Holy Spirit be given today? Can we receive that same gift of the Holy Spirit?
There are no apostles around to lay hands on.
And this is, I believe, a pretty good example of that. To show that, is Philip was one of the seven. And if you go back to chapter 6, I believe it's verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and I'm sorry, I butchered those names. Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. He's laying his hands on here. So Philip was one of them, that of the seven here, that his hand, the apostles' hands had been laid on so he could do miracles. And it tells us here in chapter 8, and he was doing miracles. Now, if Philip would have had that same gift of the Holy Spirit that the apostles' hands, would there have been any need for Peter and John to have come down to Samaria? No, because Philip himself could have been passing this gift of the Holy Ghost on. And that kind of gives us a good example of, I hope you use the phrases right, determinate and indeterminate ends. The gift that the apostles had was indeterminate in that they could pass it on. And what the power that Philip had of the Holy Spirit was determinate, that he could only do those miracles, and that was it. There was no being him being able to pass that on and for it to continue. So that gives us a good example of that. In my mind, a good example that once the 12 apostles were gone, that it could not go another generation of believers beyond that, of who they laid their hands on, and that would be the end. I don't want to get too far into that, but I just feel like that's a good example to be able to draw that conclusion. From what we're shown here, that there wouldn't have been a need for Peter and John to have went down to Samaria to pass that gift on if Philip would have been able to do it as well. So we can draw that conclusion with some certainty. Now let's get back to Simon. Why was Simon condemned?
He thought that he could offer this money and buy that power, and on whomsoever he laid hands, he might receive the Holy Ghost. So he tried to buy the power that the apostles had to lay his hands on those folks. And so it was a sin and thought.
Yes, it was a sin and thought that he could purchase the power from the apostles. Peter answered him there in verse 20. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. So he was reproved here or reprimanded here by Peter at this time, that he needed to change his heart. His heart was not in the right spot, right place.
He was scheming. He had a scheme. He had, in his mind, how can I prosper with this? Something that could help, like the apostle was supposed to help people. his attitude was a whole different type of human.
Well, he still had a worldly view of having that ability that he had made, I'm guessing here from what it says, he had made a living with trickery, fooling the people that he could purchase this gift and then he would have the power to continue doing that. But he is reproofed here for that.
It cut him to the heart. It doesn't say that here, but it cut him to the heart. They don't realize he still wanted to be right with his heart, right with God, but it wasn't at that moment.
Yeah. He still kind of had that worldly view, and sometimes it takes some time to work out of those things, but you have to be acceptant of when you are reproofed for things sometimes. You have to be accepting of those things because as people, we sometimes tend to look at our situations through, I'll call it rogue scholar glasses of ourselves, whereas an outsider or another person can see us a little differently than we see ourselves. So sometimes a little reproof is good for us to take things and improve ourselves.
Another example is Peter. Peter did the same thing. As strong as Peter was, there was times where Peter failed and he had to make things right.
Mm-hmm. So we're given an example here that we use quite often. That's in verse 22 through 24. How was Simon's relationship with the Lord restored? We'll go ahead and read that. Verse 22 starts off, repent. And we discussed what that word means. That word means a change of heart and a change of action. Therefore, this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art of the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. So that's how we can ask and be restored back to with having our life right with God. To ask for prayers, acknowledging that mistake, and asking for prayers. Verse 19, question 19, what proves Simon was once in a saved condition? Okay. Tells us he believed and was baptized. What does Mark 16:16 tell us? Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So that tells us that before this he was saved. And that shows another good example we can use that to show us that once you're saved, you're not always saved. You can be lost after you've been saved. What did Peter and John do as they returned to Jerusalem?
Verse 25 says they preached the gospel in many villages of Samaria.
Okay, they continued to preach the gospel as they worked their way back to Jerusalem. Question number 21. Oh, I keep doing that. Question number 21. What sent Philip on the road to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Gaza? An angel. An angel sent Philip to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, where he met a man from Ethiopia. Who's the man from Ethiopia? Why was the man on Ethiopia on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza? He had been to Jerusalem to worship. What position of authority did he hold in Ethiopia? He was a treasurer. He was a treasurer for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, that's a position of great trust, isn't it? Great, considerable authority, and maybe even a position of prominence. What did the man require? When Philip ran up to him, when Philip ran hither to him and heard him read from what book? The book of Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" He required some help. He asked for help in understanding. And from where he read, was a reference to back into chapter 53 of Isaiah. And specifically verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And question number 26, of whom did the eunuch suggest this prophet may be speaking? Thought that maybe the prophet be speaking of himself or of another, or the question was, who was he speaking of here? He was speaking of Jesus. That's who the prophecy is. And what comparison is made here with Christ? How is Christ compared here in this scripture? How is he compared to the Lamb? He did not open his mouth. When Jesus was on trial, he didn't say too much, did he? He didn't say anything really in defense. And the other thing we want to compare, when we think of that example of the Lamb, what was the requirements of a Lamb for sacrifice under the old law? Yeah, without one blemish, without spot or blemish. And that's another comparison we make with Christ being the sacrifice. That Christ was without sin. Even though Christ went to the cross and died on that cross, he died for things that he didn't do. He was blameless and sinless. And that was another comparison we make of Christ being the Lamb of God. Verse 20, excuse me, chapter, question number 28, I think is where I'm at. What did the man say when they came to some water? See, here's water, what hindereth me to be baptized? Then what was Philip's response there in verse 37? If thou believest with all thy heart. So that's a good example for us as well of, it takes the right heart to be baptized right, doesn't it? Baptism is just not a act of, even if you are submersed in water, you have to have the right heart. Your heart has to be right. Question number 30. What other prerequisite to baptism is mentioned in verses 36 and 37? And actually, I think there, I'm not, maybe that's kind of a general, because I think there's a couple others that are mentioned there, not just the one I'm thinking of, but. Yes, you got faith. But that last statement in verse 37, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made that confession. We have to make that confession. And how do we need to make that confession? What's that? Yeah, well, just like the eunuch did, but not by ourselves in a closet. How do we got to make that confession? It needs to be made before men. So there needs to be witnesses that we make that confession. Because he tells us that we got to confess him. We're required to confess him before men. And if we do not confess him before men, will he not do for us? He will not confess us before the Father if we do not confess him before men. Question number 31. The eunuch went where? Down into the water. Was baptized and came up out of the water. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ, we raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So as we're baptized in the likeness of his death, in being buried, we're buried in the water, and we're risen anew up out of the water as he was risen from the dead. Also in Colossians chapter 2. Says they're buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Question number 32. What was the eunuch's attitude after being baptized? He went on his way rejoicing. Now, those of you who've been baptized, how'd you feel afterwards? I know I felt different. Best night's sleep you ever get. I know I felt differently.
One thing in 36 and 37, he taught him properly, because when the Ethiopian eunuch saw water, he said, he makes a comment, what the tender be baptized. Phil didn't say, if I believe by my heart, thou mayest. Which baptism do you choose? So when he taught him, he taught him what baptism. He recognized enough that the baptism, he didn't say, what do you mean we got to go down the water? What do you mean, you know? He said, none of that was in, ever in there. We had, but as men in the word, as convenience. But when when he taught, truth was taught, and this is a great example of that, that there is only one baptism, that they both went down into the water to be buried, as you find, brought out, planted.
you can't do that standing up above the ground.
Well, that's question number 33, I believe, is from this text, what did I learn about preaching Jesus included? Well, it includes, if you're preaching Jesus, you're preaching baptism. That's one of the points we can draw from this as well. It's because he said there, it mentions there in verse 35, he preached unto him Jesus. So in preaching him Jesus, he also, that's not just preaching Jesus, that's also includes the kingdom, that includes baptism, and all those things be included in that. Yeah, he would have been taught about the water to acknowledge that here's water. So he knew what water was. He knew the water was required. He knew baptism was required out of being taught. Question number 34. Where did Philip finally go after baptizing the eunuch? Verse 39 tells us that when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. So it sent him to, the Spirit of the Lord directed him where? In verse 40. I'm not sure where Azotus was, but he ended up, he ended up in Caesarea. He goes to Caesarea. Do we ever hear of Philip again? He does. Yeah. 21:8 says there, and the next day when and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. So that's where he's mentioned again in chapter 21. And I assume that's a continuation for from his, he's referred to as evangelist, so he's still being referred to, they're still doing the work. We're going to be a little short time here, but a little extra time between class. But our conclusion I put here is here we see Matthew 28:19-20 kind of starting to take place as this chapter starts and develops, where Jesus told him, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So as we see that persecution take place at the beginning of this chapter, and we see that beginning of that work, then as the gospel is being spread, as people spread out and branch out from Jerusalem. Does anybody have any more comments or anything? John?
You know, in this one chapter of Charles, we see three of our pattern cases of conversion. The case of Samson and the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. So you combine those with that pattern case on Pentecost in Acts 2, we see that pattern developing as folks heard the gospel preached and believed it, repented of their sins, confessed their faith, and were baptized. Just in those two chapters we have enough that helps us appreciate what we need to do to be saved, make our life right with God. Hear the word of the Lord, believe and repent of our sins, make the same confession that was made. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to be baptized. But it shows also in this case, as you well pointed out, that just being baptized doesn't guarantee our eternal salvation. No. We could be in danger of perishing by the very thought of our heart.
Yeah.
God has provided us a means of return and restoration through repentance and prayer.
Mm-hmm. we've seen that, and we kind of see, like you mentioned, that same scenario several mentioned or repeated several times as we go through the book of Acts. Eric?
Question five. I hope I didn't show you the zeal of those that have been on this matter where Christians were. There are people today in the church that say, you know what, if this is what's going to come from this, I'm not worried. I don't want to go through this. And they'll quit. They'll just leave. But the example is that we got to go on. We got to be strong from that persecution. Jesus said they hated me first before they hated you. And so we need to keep on doing what we need to do. Maybe we don't
please anybody
here. We'll
laugh,
but we can go somewhere else. Maybe have more success.
And preaching the word of God necessarily isn't that you have to get up here and stand in the pulpit for many members. It can be just taking that message and associating with the people you come in contact with, you work with. I mean, as these people spread out, they could have simply shared it with friends and people they come in contact with and associated. I mean, they had lived in Jerusalem for, I guess, I don't know what time frame we're talking here from the crucifixion until now, but you know, at some point, these people have to spread out and go back to work and doing what they were beforehand when they all congregated there in Jerusalem. But, you know, spreading the word doesn't necessarily mean you have to be
standing before an audience
to do it. I mean, spreading the word can be simply the people you work with, your associates with, the people you go hunting with or fishing with or whatever, but those that you simply come in contact with. Daryl?
Brother Eric was saying that those people, they would attack the people to the negative side of what spreading the gospel was all about.
Mm-hmm.
But they just kept either reading or continue in the gospel, in the truth. Look at their results. Look at our results. How many times have we been talking about this identified as being a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
Many a time. But it's the part of not stop. So many times in the Bible you see the word and after each statement or something, he says and means a continuation.
Mm-hmm.
And don't mean stop. Don't mean stop. We continue on.
Anybody have any other comments? We'll get ready for worship service. Thank you very much.